Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, Jimmy Akin, our guest, as promised this hour. And it's a free-for-all. Well, maybe not a free-for-all, but it's open forum. You can ask whatever you like, and anybody can call 888-318-7884, whether you're a Catholic person, a non-Catholic person. Your calls are welcome. And if you know Jimmy, you know he's willing to talk about just about anything with you. 888-318-7884. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of a bunch of things, including a beautiful book that if you wanted to invite someone to return to the practice of the Catholic faith, or you wanted to give someone introduction to the Catholic faith, it's called The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It. Jimmy Akin, welcome.
Thank you, Cy. Very hello.
Very, very hello to you as well, Jimmy. That sounds like a translation from something.
Japanese, yes.
888-318-7884 is the number, 888-318-7884. It's funny how different languages translate into English, or I guess languages kind of import their style into English so that the errors will be the same across a culture. So the Japanese will make a certain set of mistakes, or Arabs will make a certain set of mistakes. It's very instructive on people's...
You can, if you're not careful, you can really drop your water face.
Now, I think I might have heard you say this before, drop your water face. Who says that? Where does that come from?
That's an idiom from Bahasa Malaysia or Malaysian, which and Bahasa Indonesian, that translates literally into English as drop your water face. But what it means is embarrass yourself.
I drop my water face constantly.
And then you pick it right back up again.
Pick it right back up, paste
like,
it back
that's
up.
That's what you got to do. Yeah. Drop your water face, pick it up again.
We got a bunch of calls, but there are two lines open right now, 888-318-7884. And Jimmy, of course, is also the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World that just keeps growing and growing. It grows, of course, in the number of episodes where it's over... Mm-hmm. 200 episodes now, but also, which must be great if you're just discovering it. I love when I do this, when I discover a new show and they've been doing it for years. So I'm like, I am in hog heaven. I can just, as many as I want, I can listen to.
Yeah, I get email all the time or messages all the time from people who say they recently discovered the show and now they're binging the back catalog. And then I also get messages from people who have been saying, help, I've been binging all the previous episodes and I'm almost caught up and now I won't be able to have multiple episodes a week. What am I going to do?
That redo some. That's all. Look, Jimmy's doing everything he can. All right. Lay off people. He's working as hard as he can on these. And what's going to drop this? What's going to drop this Friday?
Well, last Friday it was alleged UFO crash retrieval parts.
Okay.
We also had scientific tests that have been done on them. we also had a special unplanned episode last week because last week Congress held the first public UFO hearings in over 50 years. And so we dropped the complete hearings into the feed so that people could find them easily who were interested in the topic because, you know, news sources are only going to give you a quick summary and not let you see the whole thing. So we gave people the whole thing. And this Friday, we're doing a religious mystery. We're going to be talking about time travel prayer or praying for events in the past and what various Christian thinkers and saints and popes have said about this. And there is a big twist in it that people will not expect to see coming.
All right. Looking forward to time travel prayer. Is anything we should know about the UFO thing? Like, I feel like I saw just a headline about it, which kind of involved this person being disappointed. But
well, they did what you would expect them to do. They were reporting to Congress about all the mechanisms they've been setting up to facilitate UFO reporting because there's been this big stigma about it where like, oh, if you report this, you're going to at best get laughed at and maybe there will be career consequences that will not be pleasant. And so they've been trying to decrease the stigma and set up reporting mechanisms to encourage people to report. And one of the things they said is now the our Navy fighter pilots have a checklist in their cockpit for here's what you do if you see something you can't explain. to help them report it. And they've now built up a backlog of like 400 cases that they've been looking at. They admit that some of them they don't know what they are. Others turn out to have natural explanations. They may be aerial clutter, like a balloon or something. Mm-hmm. They may be atmospheric phenomena, you know, something that's connected with the weather. They may be U.S. or U.S. industry or military testing systems. They could be foreign adversary systems like China or Russia. And then there are the genuine unknowns. And as you would expect, they don't say the unknowns are extraterrestrial. Mm-hmm. They just say they're unknowns. But they do acknowledge that they're there and they don't know how to explain them and they're studying them.
Man, I'll tell you what, if we ever do discover that they are from another planet, there is going to be a lot of skeptics who are going to lose their water face.
Yep.
All right, you ready to go to some calls?
Yeah, sure.
Let's start with Austin in New York, watching on YouTube. Austin, becoming a regular. Nice to talk with you again.
Hi. It's my understanding that the theological virtues are necessary for salvation. So my question is, where is hope in the phrase faith working through love? And are like works the reason for hope?
Okay, so in regard to the first question, there is no hope in the phrase faith working through love. So it's not there the way it's phrased, but it is implicitly there because Christian faith, which is the kind of faith we're talking about, teaches that you need to trust in God for salvation. And that's what hope is, the theological virtue of hope. It's not like, oh, I hope I get a good Christmas present, or, ooh, I hope they're serving tacos tonight. That's not Christian hope. Christian hope is hope in God for salvation, or trust in God for salvation. And both faith and hope are entailed in Christian love, or the theological virtue of charity. That's why in 1 Corinthians 13, St. Paul focuses so much on charity and says that charity believes all things, and the word in Greek there is the word for faith. So although we don't have faith as a verb in English, he says charity faiths all things, you know, believes all the things a Christian is supposed to, and also it hopes all things. And so both faith and hope are implicitly entailed by the virtue of Christian charity. And so you don't need to mention all three on every occasion. People tended to mention faith because it's sort of the gateway virtue to embracing Christianity. But if you have charity upon becoming a Christian, which God puts into your heart, then you also receive the virtue of hope. And so you'll have all three of the theological virtues. And so you don't need to mention it every single time.
Okay, Austin?
Oh, yeah, there was the second question. There was, Austin did have a second question. The second question was what, Austin, again?
Are works the reason for hope?
Well, the ultimate reason for hope is God himself and God's goodness. He's a good God. He's offered us salvation, and that's the fundamental ground of hope. It's God, not our own works. Having said that, our good works done in faith and love for Christ do provide evidence that we are cooperating with God's grace, and so in a kind of indirect way, they can give us hope. And that's something that St. John explores in his letters, where he talks about if you see that you're loving your brother, then that's one way we know we have eternal life. So he's using a bit of different language, but he's acknowledging the principle that if you're living the Christian life and you're seeing that you're manifesting the good works that God wants us to do in Christ, then that does give you evidence that you have responded correctly to the offer of salvation and thus that you will be saved. So the ultimate ground of hope is God himself, but performing good works in Christ is something that provides a kind of indirect evidence that you're on the right path.
And Austin, that brings us right up to the break. So I will leave it there and encourage folks, visit shop.catholic.com today because our customer appreciation sale still underway, but it ends at midnight Hawaii time tonight. Hundreds of resources, $2, $4, $6, or $8. You get books, DVDs, digital videos, ebooks, MP3s, CDs. It's a huge selection to shop from, and it's all less than $8. Ends the night Hawaii time, shop.catholic.com.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
There is tremendous power in prayer, because when we acknowledge that we don't have the power, but God does, things then begin to move for our good. Remember Matthew 19:26. But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Now that's power.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm so happy to be back here on this Monday. It's always fun to get to do the show with Jimmy, and it's open forum. So call with whatever question you got. 888-318-7884. Going back to Nebraska. Several Nebraska callers today. Let's go to Blake in Nebraska this time, watching on YouTube. Blake, your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy. I was wondering, what is the Catholic view on the 95 Theses? Was Luther right in some parts? Has the Catholic Church fixed the issues with the 95 Theses? Was he completely wrong? And then also, I was wondering about any resources of a Catholic view about the 95 Theses.
Okay, so the Church does not have a teaching regarding the document known as the 95 Theses. And for people who may not be aware, what that is a document that Luther wrote when he was still a Catholic, and it essentially is a set of debate propositions. He has 95 different statements that he is proposing for theological discussion or debate. And this is something that has a long tradition in Catholic history. In the Middle Ages, in the early modern period, theologians would propose and debate and discuss all kinds of different questions. And so that's what Luther is doing in the 95 Theses. And they mostly concern things like purgatory and indulgences. They do not even mention justification, which would later kind of become, or sola scriptura, both of which would later become the central rallying points of Protestant theology. They don't even mention them. But Luther published this document, and there's a legend that he nailed it to the door of the chapel of the church in Wittenberg, Germany. And you'll often hear about him nailing up the 95 Theses. And the claim is that this was a way you posted documents for discussion. And it's a myth. He never did this. We have no evidence that he did this. And even if you go to the Wittenberg website, it will point out that this did not happen. At least we have no evidence for this happening. But so the Church does not have a teaching on this document. So I can't give you the Catholic opinion, but I can give you a Catholic opinion, namely mine. Luther himself was not committed to these propositions. He wasn't saying, "I think all of these propositions are correct." He obviously thought they were worth discussing, or he wouldn't have included them in the list, but he wasn't wedded to all of these things. And so we shouldn't view them as Martin Luther's settled conclusions, because by his own acknowledgement, it's like, "Hey, I'm just saying we ought to discuss this." He's not saying what the outcome of the discussion would be. Then he would be writing a book rather than proposing a list of things to talk about. if you go through the 95 Theses one by one, there are clearly ideas in it that are contrary to church teaching, but there are also ideas that are not contrary to church teaching. And so you really have to look at each thesis on its own. Now, in terms of further literature, after Luther began to promulgate various views that were in conflict with church teaching, Pope Leo issued a bull called Exsurge Domine, which is Latin for Arise, O Lord. And in it, he condemns 41 propositions from Luther's theological works. But these 41 that he condemns are not just from the 95 Theses. They're from a whole bunch of places in Luther's works. Some of them might be in the 95 Theses. Others are from other places. And he gives a range of judgments on these. Some of them he deems heretical. But the problem is he doesn't tell us which ones are heretical. So it's not like you can look at a particular thesis and say, oh, the church has said that's a heresy, because Pope Leo didn't give that level of specificity. Instead, what he did was give a whole bunch of different assessments kind of in a batch. And the highest of those assessments was heresy. But then you also had other assessments like scandalous or rash or seductive of simple minds or false, and or even offensive to pious ears. And offensive to pious ears just means that it's badly phrased. It doesn't mean that it's wrong. It just means badly phrased. And so even in his response, in Exsurge Domine, the Pope identifies a bunch of problems, but he doesn't tell us which statement from Luther has which problem. He just says, these are the kind of problems we find in this document, without telling us exactly which one of the 41 condemned things is heresy and which one is just badly phrased. So you really have to go through the 95 Theses individually and say, well, how well does this square or not square with either contemporary church teaching and practice in his day or with later church teaching and practice? And I don't know of a book that does that. I mean, if you know your faith well, it can require some subtlety, because some of these are subtle points. So you may need to know your faith really well, but you can then go through them and try to form an assessment of individual propositions. But it's kind of tricky to do that if you're a non-specialist. But if you are ever looking through them and want me to give you an assessment of any individual proposition, you're welcome to call and ask.
Okay, Blake.
All right, thank you.
All right, thank you very much. It's open forum. All the lines full. Jimmy Akin, our guest. We're going up to Roseville, California. Beautiful Roseville, California. Vince watching on YouTube. Vince, you got a question for Jimmy?
I do. Thanks, Si. Hi, Jimmy. Really big fan of Mysterious World and the other SQPN podcasts. But my question for you is, how is someone who's mute and otherwise, let's say that they're a normal functioning human being, how do they participate in the sacrament of reconciliation?
Vince, are you asking for yourself or for someone else?
I don't think Vince is mute.
I am asking.
I'm sorry,
hopefully
Vince.
Hopefully not for myself.
I'm just messing with you. I apologize, Vince. That was a dumb joke. Go ahead, Jimmy.
It's just been a thing that's been popping around in my head lately. So.
Yeah. So the answer is going to depend on two things. It's going to depend on the individual mute person and the individual priest that the mute person is confessing to. And between the two of them, they need to find some way to communicate. Now, one way is that they can communicate is if the mute person knows a form of sign language. I mean, it could be American Sign Language, it could be British Sign Language or French Sign Language or signing exact English or any number of the different sign languages that exists. And if the priest also knows that form of sign language, then they can have a normal exchange of information, just like any person using speech to communicate would have, because sign languages are real languages. They're just not verbal languages, they're gestural languages. And so that's one way that they could communicate. If the penitent knows ahead of time the priest will not be able or likely is not able to communicate in sign language. Another option would be for the, assuming that the mute person is literate, would be to write out their confession and simply hand it to the priest and allow him to read it. Another option is if a translator who knows sign language is available, the translator could be there to tell the priest what the penitent is saying and tell the penitent what the priest is saying. And in situations like that, canon law expressly provides that translators also are bound by the seal of confession. So whatever the translator learns about the penitent's sins is not allowed to be disclosed. Just like the priest can't tell anybody else, neither can the translator without severe ecclesiastical penalties. Now, what if a translator is available and the priest doesn't speak sign language, or the mute person doesn't speak sign language, or you can't have a full exchange of information? Well, it's possible, because we're not required for the validity of the sacrament to actually name every single sin we've committed, because there, and that's obvious from the fact that people forget sins, especially when they are, it's been a long time since they've been to confession, maybe years. They're not necessarily going to remember every mortal sin they've committed. But as long as you're trying to, as long as you're not deliberately holding something back that you know you should confess, as long as you're trying to confess what you should, that's enough for validity. That's called a formally integral confession, to use a big fancy term for it. And formal completeness, rather than naming every single thing, formal completeness is what's required for validity. So suppose that you have a mute penitent who is dealing with the priest. There's no translator. He doesn't have his written confession, and the priest does not know how to speak the same form of sign language as the penitent. What can you do then? You can try. You can do your best to communicate that you're sorry. Now, if the priest knows just one sign from sign language, like the sign for "I'm sorry," which in American sign language is you put your hand over your heart, and then you move it in a circular motion. That's the word for "I'm sorry" in American Sign Language. If the priest just knows "I'm sorry," well, and that's the most the penitent can communicate, then that's going to be enough for validity. Now, suppose the priest doesn't know the word for "I'm sorry" in American Sign Language. Most priests will recognize if you just strike your heart, because that's even in the liturgy as a sign of sorrow for sins. You know, we strike our breast when we are in the penitential rite at the beginning of Mass. And so at least the priest should know that. And so if a mute person goes to confession with a priest who doesn't know any sign language at all, at least the mute person can just strike his breast to communicate, "I'm sorry," and that will be enough for validity.
Thank you very much. Appreciate that question, Vince. And I'm going to keep moving, though, because there's lots of folks on the line. Rowdy in Kansas City, Missouri, listening on Kansas City Catholic Radio. Glad to have you, Rowdy. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, so I was having a little quick conversation with a coworker today who is a Protestant, and he brought up that he doesn't believe in infant baptism and that it actually does forgive us of all our sins, because then Hitler at his deathbed could just be baptized and then, oh, he gets a, you know, out of jail free card or whatever it is from Monopoly. Get out of jail free card. And so that was one of the reasons he put. And so would, say if Hitler, all he knew was he had read that one verse where repent, or not even repent, just be baptized and be forgiven of your sins, would he actually be forgiven of all his sins, even if he didn't repent and had no remorse, no faith, or anything like that?
Nobody who is not repentant of their sins is going to be forgiven. The message of salvation that we are presented with in Scripture is repent, believe, and be baptized. And if you have someone who is not repentant of their sins and they get baptized, they will not end up being forgiven. They may depending on the situation, be validly baptized, but it will not be what theologians refer to as a fruitful baptism, because the fact that they are still clinging to mortal sin with their will means that they will not receive sanctifying grace, because mortal sin excludes sanctifying grace. And so if you're still willing mortal sin, you are excluding the sanctifying grace that would save you. And so an unrepentant person attempting to be baptized will not actually be saved. You have to repent of your sins and say, I recognize I've done wrong, and I want God's mercy.
Okay, thank you. That explained it, and that's what I thought it would be, but I just wanted to make sure.
Yeah. Yeah, the sacraments are not magical acts that have their effect regardless of the state of the human heart. The whole point is you're cooperating with God's grace, and this is just a way that God is offering us his grace. But you have to have to respond to his offer of grace. He offers us salvation if we turn to him and away from sin, and that means one of the things you got to do if you want to be with him is turn away from sin.
Rowdy, thanks. Great question. Lots of folks on the line, so we've got lots of questions coming up. It's open forum. Anybody's welcome to ask any question at all. Jimmy Akin is our guest. We'll continue. Well, there's one line open, so give it a try if you want to get in. 888-318-7884. Right back with more with Jimmy.
This is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Thank you for listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Most of us Catholic parents agree our number one goal in life is to pass on the faith to our children. But here's the bad news. Today's world has a million ways to steal your kid's soul. Don't be afraid, says Father Sebastian Walsh. God loves your children even more than you do, and he desires their salvation more than anything. In his groundbreaking new book, Always a Catholic, Father Walsh shows you how to cooperate with God to bring about the fulfillment of his will for your kids. Always a Catholic reminds us that keeping our kids in the faith is about the way we live our Catholicism in our own lives and as a family from day to day. Order your copy of Always a Catholic by visiting shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Hi, this is Janet Williams. Please join us for Women of Grace tomorrow at 11 a.m. Eastern here on EWTN Radio. Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, open forum for this Monday afternoon. Jimmy Akin, our guest, and your calls welcome. Going to head over to Toledo, Ohio to start up again. Bridget is listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Bridget, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Cy and Jimmy. Thanks for taking my call.
Hi, Bridget.
So, Caiaphas and the Jewish leaders had Jesus' tomb guarded because mm-hmm. they were afraid that one of Jesus's followers was going to take the body. But then we had the earthquake, the torn temple curtain, the dark sky when Jesus was crucified. Do you think they then actually thought that was maybe their true reason for having it guarded, was because there actually might be some truth to what he was saying? And if so, then why on Easter was Mary Magdalene and the apostles, they were kind of stupefied then when they went to the tomb and it was empty?
So the reasoning that Matthew presents us with, because it's Matthew who discusses the guards at the tomb, and the reasoning that Matthew attributes to the Jewish leaders is they're afraid that not that Jesus is going to rise from the dead. They've dismissed the various signs that they were aware of. You know, I mean, hey, there was an earthquake, but you can interpret an earthquake all kinds of ways. And maybe, you know, a piece of the of scaffolding or masonry, I should say, fell during the earthquake and it ripped the temple curtain from the top down. But that you could just attribute that to the earthquake. So the Jewish leaders don't seem to be expecting that Jesus is actually going to rise from the dead. Instead, Matthew says that they are afraid that Jesus's disciples will steal his body and then claim that he's been resurrected, and this will result in a greater deception than the deceptions they think Jesus himself did. And so they don't seem to be expecting it, and neither do, as you mentioned, Jesus's own disciples. And presumably the reason for that is because even though they did believe there would be a resurrection, it was to occur at the end of the world. And so they experienced cognitive dissonance. That's the fancy term for it, which means cognitive dissonance is difficulty in how do I put these two things together when Jesus is saying, I'm going to be handed over and to the Gentiles and crucified, and on the third day I'm going to rise again. How do you fit that together with the idea that Jesus is the Messiah who's like going to kick out the Romans and establish a new kingdom in Israel long before the resurrection of the dead at the end of the world? And so they weren't sure how to put those two things together. And thus, and the easiest way for them, because they thought, okay, Jesus is the Messiah, he's gonna restore the kingdom to Israel, and then Israel is going to have a kingdom for a long period of time until the end of the world, and that's when the resurrection of the dead will occur. So if you have those two things as fixed beliefs, Jesus is the Messiah in the here and now, but the resurrection isn't going to occur for a long time, then it can be natural to say, okay, he's a prophet, he's saying these strange prophetic things, presumably we need to interpret his prophecy in some other way. Like, he's not literally going to rise right now, because that doesn't seem consistent with the other things they believed. And we even see Matthew, I believe it's Matthew, it's definitely in the synoptics, we see the disciples talking about this immediately after the transfiguration, where it notes that Jesus is given one of these prophecies. They're called passion predictions. And he gives a passion prediction, and then as they're coming down from the mountain, the disciples are discussing among themselves, what does rising from the dead mean? And, you know, and they know what rising from the dead means in terms of the general resurrection at the end of time. And so they're clearly struggling with this and trying to say, well, what does it mean in this case? Because it's obviously not that. He must mean something else.
Okay.
But then it turns out they misunderstood. The problem in their right. in their set of beliefs was Jesus is not the kind of Messiah who is going to build a worldly kingdom. He's the kind of Messiah who's going to build a spiritual kingdom. And mm-hmm. the resurrection, the other thing they were mistaken about, is not only for the end of time. It's also for right now in the case of Jesus.
Well, did Caiaphas and the Jewish leaders, so they weren't looking at it like... They weren't looking at it like we, like he's going to, they're going to steal the body on the third day. They, you know what I mean? Like, I don't know if I'm articulating it right, but if the Jewish leaders were concerned about them stealing the body, what were that? Did they have a 3-day plan in their head, or were they going to leave the guards at the tomb indefinitely, or?
Oh, interesting.
Presumably they were going to leave them there until at least the third day to make sure that, because Jesus had prophesied not just that he was going to rise from the dead, but that it would be on the third day. And so if you keep the disciples out of the tomb until some point beyond the third day, then the disciples can't make this claim, or at least can't make it as easily. that he rose on the third day if you deny them access to the tomb until that time. So presumably they were thinking, okay, we're gonna stop the disciples from being able to steal the body. Not that they thought they necessarily would, just they were afraid it might happen. And so we're gonna stop them from doing this. And if they make and presumably their enthusiasm for this will fizzle out after this, and we can remove the guards at that point once we've prevented them from being able to make this claim.
Bridget, thanks. Appreciate the call and the questions. Got to keep moving because the lines continue full. I'm going to go to Dallas, Pennsylvania now, listening on JMJ Radio. Mike in Dallas, Pennsylvania, go ahead with your question.
Thank you very much. I had a question that something that I've been asking, I have noticed on some of the reports of individuals that have had a near-life or near-death experience. And they usually return when they are revived with visions of heaven, in some cases, of of certain lights and, you know, certain effects, or of seeing family members, or sometimes of the conversations that were going on around them as they were dead, clinically dead. But what I've noticed is that I never see reports on these events from individuals that are either blind or deaf, who would not have any sensorial capabilities to acquire any experience that was actually going on around them. So my question is, have either one of you ever heard of anyone who was blind and returned with a sense of what color was, or anyone who was deaf and returned with a conversation that was going on in the same room? Because that would explain, that would sort of cement it for me. But
all right, Mike, let's let Jimmy answer that one.
Mike's asked the question not just of me, but of you. So have you heard of any experiences like this?
I know very, very little about this stuff, so I have not. I haven't heard most of the stories.
Okay. Well, so before I answer the question directly, I am aware of experiences that a person returns from a near-death experience where they're able to report on things that they had no sensory access to. Now, in a sense, they shouldn't be able to report on anything, because if you suffer from a materialistic point of view, because if your heart stops beating, it stops driving oxygenated blood to your brain, and your brain cannot function, and therefore your brain shuts down immediately. And that's why people lose consciousness, and they shouldn't be able to process any sensory information in that state. So the fact they come back and are able to report accurate information of any kind about what was going on elsewhere while they were clinically dead, that itself is very hard to explain from a materialistic perspective. And there are cases of people who come back and are able to report the conversation that was going on in the room around them, which they should not be able to do because their brain should not be processing the auditory signals coming in from their ears. They should be just completely unconscious, like in a coma. But you could say, well, maybe there's some kind of low-level brain activity that's happening, and it's just not detectable on an EEG. And so maybe there is some low level of brain activity that we can't detect that's allowing them to accurately report that conversation. Okay, well, then we have another problem, because they don't just report on things they could have heard through their ears. They also come back and report on things that are visual, that are like, I was floating above my body and here's what I saw, and their eyes weren't open during this event. So how would they get these visual impressions? Well, you could say, well, maybe they were hearing things and then their imagination just kind of took over and they visualized this, but it was really just their imagination and they were either luckily right or something like that. Or, you know, they got little audio cues that they then extrapolated and turned into a visual presentation in their minds. Okay, well, then there are things where they come back and they report telepathic experiences. I'm aware of one. It's in, I believe it's in the book Erasing Death by Sam Parnia, who is a medical doctor that studies these things. But in Erasing Death, he recounts the experience of a physician who was, for the very first time, confronted with trying to revive somebody. This had never happened to him before, and he didn't have the assistance he needed. And he was thinking to himself, why is this happening to me? He was thinking about this situation. And when he revived the guy later, after he recovered, told him, I heard what you were thinking, and it was this. And he was right. And so, you know, that's even harder to explain. But what about Mike's question of people who have sensory impairments? Well, I happen to have a book right here. It's called Mindsight, and it is by Kenneth Ring and Sharon Cooper, and it is a study of exactly this question, near-death and out-of-body experiences in the blind. And they have various people who have gone blind or who were born blind, who have never seen, and they come back after their near-death experience and report visual impressions. So for some of these people, the first time they ever saw in their life was when they were clinically dead. And they came back and reported accurate sensory information from the sense of sight. It's like their sight sense turned on when they were no longer tethered to their eyes. And so I only recently got the book. I haven't read it all yet. But this is a reported phenomenon. And I will be discussing it in a future episode of Mysterious World.
That is so cool. What a great question. And there's a book that answers your question, Mike. So I hope that was satisfactory to you. I got to take a quick break. Right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin right after this.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
I do listen, and I love EWTN. My mother loved EWTN. It's just a wonderful way, and I thank you for what you're doing, the courage that you have for telling us how it is with Jesus, God, Mary, all of it. We have to get back to something in this country, or we're doomed.
EWTN, helping people grow in their love and understanding of God.
Do you want to end abortion, halt the attack on traditional marriage, and ensure religious freedom for ourselves and for our grandchildren? To do this, we must convert the culture. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a grassroots initiative that recognizes this need and takes it to the streets. If you're interested in peacefully sharing the gospel in your area, visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kelly, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's open forum on a Monday, believe it or not, and that means you can ask whatever you like, and lots of folks have called to do just that, so I am going to keep moving, taking questions, so we'll get as many as we can on with Jimmy before we got to call a close to these proceedings. Going to Knoxville, Tennessee, listening on iHeartRadio, Thomas in Knoxville. You are up next, Thomas. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, Jimmy. Hey, Cy. Thank you for taking my call. Really good to speak to you guys. Jimmy, I wanted to ask you about Vatican II. I personally attend the new Mass, and I'm 35. I didn't even know what Vatican II was until this last year, but I do follow Taylor Marshall and some priests who were only part of the Latin Mass community, and I heard some conversations that some of the changes from Vatican II weren't meant to take place, and I heard that the seven sacraments were changed, and I was just curious if you could, if there's any insight on that, or if there's any truth to that, and also like the holy languages of like Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. You know, if we lost anything doing this in English, some of the stuff that came from Vatican II, I was just concerned about, sir.
Okay, so I was going to start by saying, well, it's true, the seven sacraments were changed. I mean, the ones we have now, we didn't have before Vatican II. We used to have the sacrament of bungee jumping and the sacrament of bat hunting.
I know,
bat hunting was particularly hard, especially awful. If your net wasn't big enough. But I won't go in that direction. The seven sacraments fundamentally are not changed. There have been adjustments to the texts that are used to celebrate them, but that's nothing new. That's been happening all through church history. Liturgy is something that changes with time. That's why we have different liturgies in different rites of the Catholic Church. Even within the Latin rite, we have different sub-liturgies, like the Ambrosian Rite that they use in Milan, or the Dominican Rite that the Dominicans have been using since the 1200s, or the Sarum Rite in England, which we don't have anymore, but we did for a while. And so there have always been variations in the liturgy ever since the first century. So the idea that the liturgy is some pristine, unchangeable thing is just nonsense. And there were changes that were made to each of the rites of the seven sacraments, but they don't alter the substance of the sacrament. The substance is the same. The Eucharist is still the Eucharist. Confession is still confession. Baptism is still baptism. They're the same sacraments, even if the words that we use in the prayers have been revised, or the scripture readings have been revised and expanded, or things like that. Now, in terms of how that process happened, well, you sometimes have a narrative proposed whereby the Second Vatican Council Fathers called for some changes, and then the changes that actually got implemented after the council went beyond that, and they changed additional things that the councils had not requested. Well, there's an element of truth to that, but it's only telling half of the story, because in addition to the requests that the bishops of the church made at the council, the bishops of the church also continued to make requests after the council. So, for example, at the council, there was a request by the bishops to introduce more of the vernacular language, like English or Spanish or German or whatever it might be, to introduce more of the vernacular language into the Latin rite celebration of the Mass. And after the council, you got more requests from bishops for even more use of the vernacular. And so it was kind of a moving target. It wasn't just at the council that these requests were being made, but as the revision of the liturgy was in process, bishops continued to request new things. Now, you could have different opinions about, do you think all of the changes they made were optimal ones? I mean, maybe it would have been better to do some changes. Maybe it would have been better to leave other things alone. You know, that's a matter of opinion. The fundamental point is the Mass is still, and the other sacraments are still valid. They are still holy, and they are still approved by the authority of the church, just like the previous set of rites was valid and holy and approved by the authority of the church. So there's no reason why one set of approvals should be privileged over another set of approvals. The appropriateness of using these rites, whether before the council or after the council, rests on the church's authority. And the church's authority hasn't changed. So you can't say one set is better than another in terms of is it approved or not, or is it licit or not, or is it valid or not. It is all licit, meaning in keeping with the law as approved by the church, and it's all valid, meaning in keeping with the law as approved by God. Beyond that, you can debate, you know, do you like having it in fully in the vernacular or almost fully in the vernacular? That's a matter of personal preference, but nobody should be looking down on anybody else just because something in the liturgy is not to their taste, because this is a matter of taste. One set of the prayers is not intrinsically superior to the others. They are all valid. In terms of the original languages, well, we only had a tiny amount in the Latin rite of Hebrew and Greek. The Latin rite liturgy was celebrated almost entirely in Latin, and it was just a few words or phrases that would be in Hebrew or Greek. And pretty much those phrases are still around. in those haven't been lost. I mean, amen is the most common Hebrew word in the liturgy. Well, we still use amen all the time. We haven't lost amen. We also have like Lord God Sabaoth, you would find, which is another Hebrew phrase. That tends to get translated, but these days, because people won't know what it means, but the meaning is the same. So it's not any real loss. No one, just like no one form of the liturgy is superior to another. No one language is superior to another. It's the meaning that counts, not what language you're saying it in. In terms of Greek, well, okay, we've got Kyrie eleison, which means, O Lord, have mercy. But we've got Kyrie eleison in the liturgy today. You'll still hear people saying Kyrie eleison. You also, hallelujah, that's another Hebrew word. Well, we still say that in the liturgy. So the real language change was Latin for English, but, you know, one language is not intrinsically superior to another. There can be advantages to using Latin, like having multilingual congregations being able to celebrate in a common language, but there are also detriments, like most people today don't know any Latin, and so they wouldn't be able to follow along mentally with what's being said, and that's a disadvantage. So there are advantages and disadvantages, but fundamentally, the church approved these rites and they are valid, and nobody should be looking down on anybody just because they prefer a different form of liturgical expression. We can have different opinions about different forms of liturgical expression, but we shouldn't be like fulminating against the church or the council or other Catholics because they have different preferences.
And I'm curious, because you said, Thomas, that you just recently came into acquaintance with the word Vatican II or Second Vatican Council. What do you make of Jimmy's answer?
I love it. I've been Catholic all my life, and I didn't even know what it was until this past year, and kind of started diving into history of the church. And I agree with Jimmy 100% of it. I just it does hurt. Sometimes it bothers you when you hear a lot of the more like pre-Vatican II people always trash what thing you know. Where I've grown with God and the sacraments and adoration, it like Jimmy said, it's hard when you hear people talk down to you and the way you worship God.
Yeah, one thing, and this is not this is a general principle that applies to all different kinds of people, but there are voices out there, and this applies to liberals, it applies to conservatives, it applies to progressives, it applies to traditionalists. Anytime you find someone who is constantly talking down other people and constantly projecting an attitude of spiritual or moral superiority to others, like I am better and we are better morally and spiritually, if that's all they talk about, if they're constantly doing that, that's a sign that they have lost sight of the importance of charity, and it's not spiritually healthy, because charity binds us together, and charity makes us listen to others sympathetically. And so I recommend that people be aware of it when if all you're hearing is constant rage and constant dissatisfaction and constant looking down on other people, that is not spiritually healthy. And you need to have people who are willing to look at things from other people's point of view and treat them respectfully. You need to have people, whether they agree or not, you need to have people who are not constantly hostile, and people who are able to be enthusiastic and happy about stuff instead of just constantly negative. And fortunately, that's most people. Most people, whether they're traditionalist or progressive, whether they're conservative or liberal, they have that in them to be able to take that positive, charitable view and sift the wheat from the chaff instead of just constantly operating on a diet of rage and self-superiority and virtue signaling.
You know, I'm so grateful for your call. I'm sure that it helps to set other people's mind at ease. We hear so much, and quite a bit of it actually can be quite disturbing of the peace. And so I want to say thank you to you. And we have a brand new book from Jimmy Akin called 20 Answers, the Book of Revelation. So I just want to send you that because that's the brand new book we've got. But we've also got a 20 Answers book on the Mass, and I'd like to send you that, Thomas. So those two for you, and call again if anything else disturbs your peace in regard to the celebration of the sacraments. That does it for us because there's the music. Jimmy, thanks very much.
My pleasure.
And dropping on Friday, Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Can you pray? Can you time travel prayer? Can you do time travel prayer with a twist? And it's got a twist.
Yes.
All right. That does it. And we're doing 2 hours of open form again tomorrow, right, Darren? Okay. So if you want to call tomorrow, if we had a question we didn't get to today, you're very welcome. And if you just like this idea, if I get to call up and ask whatever I want, whether you're Catholic or not, we'll be here to do it again, God willing, tomorrow at this time, right here on Catholic Answers Live.